7, Psalm, verse 11, David says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." David expressed a desire there that the Lord would teach him. I want to try to speak this morning on the subject of teaching or different ways that the Lord has of teaching his children. First of all, according to what we learned in the scriptures and what our own experience has taught us, there are some things that man with his own natural intelligence, with just human intellect, cannot learn about spiritual things. There's some, all things over in the spiritual realm must be directly revealed or taught by God. This has been abundantly established before by, I suppose, men that have preached to you in the past, but I want to just bring a few verses from the scriptures to just show us a little bit about the depravity of man and his lack of ability, total inability, even though he might have a great human intellect, to reach over into the realm of spiritual things. A passage of scripture I've rubbed slick with some ink and never got all the truth out of it yet, never expect to, is over in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They're foolishness unto him, for they're spiritually discerned." Now notice the passage does not say that neither does he know them, it's neither can he. There's a world of difference between what a man doesn't know and what he cannot know. There was a time in my life when I didn't know how to read, write, or drive a car, operate a tractor, do a lot of the things I do now. I can do all of those things because I've learned how to do them. But there is a great difference between that a man cannot do and that a man can't do and that a man doesn't do. It doesn't say neither does he know him, neither can he. And he tells us that the reason he cannot, he says that he receiveth not the things of Spirit. And a very common illustration I've been using for years is I've asked congregations across the country, "To your natural eye, what's in, say, the 3-foot space between my hands?" You say, "Well, as far as I can see, there's nothing." Yet the space between my hands is filled with black and white color, black and white television pictures and color pictures and shortwave radio signals and CB jargon and sports and news and weather. The building in which we are sitting here this morning, there's pictures all around about us. We're just immersed in pictures and sounds of every kind and all the CB jargon that's going on in, here in Augusta, Martinez. Why, it's this building's right here, but you don't receive or catch one bit of it. But you could get a small television set or a proper receiver, and I could put it right here in the very space indicated between my hands, and I could prove to you all of that's there. Now, there may be an individual today that's never been taught of God, that's never received that teaching that must directly come from God. And you can be in an auditorium just immersed with the sound of the gospel. Spiritual things can be transmitted, discussed, and sent all around about you, and you'll not receive one bit of it until you're born in the Spirit of God, and the Lord plants a little receiving set over here in your heart. And that's exactly what happens when the Lord, the first teacher I want to take up this morning, does some teaching over here in the hearts of his children. Because we find that, my friends, the Apostle Paul again writes over here in 1 Corinthians 2:9, and he teaches us something that, again, our experience would teach us that's true. Everything you know as a natural person either came through your eye, or it came through your ear, or it came through the heart, which in the Bible very seldom refers to the muscle down here with the valves and so forth that pumps blood, but usually it has reference to the seat of the emotions, the thinking part of man, his emotional center. And he says here in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "The eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now he has reference there to the natural eye, the natural ear, and the natural heart of man. Now we take away an individual's eye, and a person without eyesight, a blind person, can still learn, because I've known lots of blind people that had a great deal of discernment that were very intelligent people. Now we take away the eye and the ear, and we could have a Helen Keller that was born in the world, suffered an accident, lost her eyesight and hearing, but a person like that remains intelligent, and perhaps through Braille or through contacting the world through touch, people like that can learn very much, become very useful individuals. But on the other hand, we take away a person's eye, we take away the ear, and we take away their reasoning, take away their feelings, and we have what the medical world calls, and I've said hundreds of times, I hate and despise the term, because I'm the father of an autistic child or afflicted child, and I've been interested in that field for about 16 years, and I despise the term, but when you take away a person's eye, their ear, and you take away some of their feelings and their reasoning abilities, you've got what the medical world calls a vegetable. this person's alive like a vegetable. They eat like a vegetable. They go through certain basic functions like a vegetable. But you see, really, Paul is telling us here that an Einstein, or the most brilliant individual you know, if they've never had a revelation by the Spirit of God, that a person like that actually is a spiritual vegetable. Because he says, the eye hasn't seen, the ear, nor have the ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But he says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. And there is some teaching that the Lord does himself directly in the hearts of his children. We go over into the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, repeated almost word for word in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And incidentally, this was the section of the Bible, this was the very portion of the Bible that gave life to Elder C.E. Smith that I knew very well, that used to spend 2 or 3 weeks in my home, that preached about 40 years out in the Babylonian Armenian world. And he hated and despised hard shells, as he'd heard them referred to. And I told the folks the other night, I don't get too mad if people want to call me a hard shell, because I found out that things that come out of hard shells usually fly away, and things that come out of soft shells usually crawl up on their belly. And people have all kinds of little names for us. They call us fogies and hard shells and ignoramuses, and I don't particularly mind that, because sometimes people call me a hyper-Calvinist. I'd rather be a hyper-Calvinist than to be hyperactive like some people, and hypersensitive. And there's a lot of hypers in this world I wouldn't want to be, hyper-allergic and all of that. But there are people, I don't mind folks calling me little names, because if you're so thin-skinned that you can't take a joke or you take a little poking about your race or your religion or your profession, why, you're just a little too, maybe too thin-skinned to get by in this old tough world I have to live in. Because you see, a few years ago, before they started telling all these jokes on Polacks and people like that, well, a few years ago, nearly all jokes were either told on Texans or preachers or colored people. Well, you see, most of my life, I've caught two-thirds of that. Being a Texan and a preacher, I've caught two-thirds of it. The only thing I could imagine worse would be to be a colored preacher from Texas, and then you would have caught all of it. But before I started picking on the Polacks, why, everywhere I would go, somebody would take me off in the corner, and they had a real joke on a Texan. They didn't have one on a Texan, they had one on a preacher. Well, I've had to take a lot in my life, so I figure I'm entitled to dish out a little. But anyway, my friends, I find people out here in the denominational world, and sometimes they come and hear a man preach, and they're so thin-skinned that if you start using little nicknames or phrases or expressions, why, folks get upset at you. But I don't get upset if people call me a hard shell. You can call me a hyper-Calvinist. I deny the charge. So you can call me ignoramus, call me an old fogey, call me a mossback, whatever. But I'm liable to turn around if you tell me you're a charismatic. I don't hear too well, and I'm liable to call you asthmatic. You know, the words rhyme. And sometimes when folks start talking about charismatic, and I'm a little deaf in one ear, and I think they're saying asthmatic. So sometimes when folks tell me why they're Episcopalians, I think they said Episcobacterians, and sometimes they say Presbyterian. To me, I think they said vegetarian. So if you can't take a lot of it, well then don't dish out too much of it. But my friend, old Elder Smith, after he'd spent about 40 years out in the Babylonian world, and he had hated and vilified hard shells and everything they stood for, and actually preached against them and personally attacked them, he was reading one time in the upstairs study of his home at Shawnee, Oklahoma, over in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is repeated nearly word for word over in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And it says over there, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. And the New Testament reference, I believe, says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor. One says no more, and the other says shall not. Every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And this verse of Scripture sort of sprang from the Bible, and it gave that old gentleman some light he had never had before in his entire life. And he could see that all the worlds and the all men and the all peoples and those expressions in the Bible found their meets and bounds in the great everlasting covenant. And that old brother went from one part of the country, his name was C.E. Smith, preaching on the everlasting covenant. And my uncle told him one time, says, you preach on the everlasting covenant so much, you ought to be called E.C. Smith instead of C.E. Smith. But that was that old brother's favorite expression. He was just sort of hung up on it. And he told me one time he had a great love for the 8th chapter of Hebrews and the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, because those were the scriptures that the Lord used to lock up a great area of truth to him. And he was able to see there that the Lord had to do some teaching, first of all, in the hearts of his children, or else you would have no spiritual understanding whatsoever. And he was able to see that he had been attempting for about 40 years to teach men to know the Lord when the Lord says that they'll all be taught of God. Because the Lord says over there in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah that the way he teaches men to know him, he says, I will put my laws. Now notice this. I will put my laws in their inward parts, and in their hearts I will write them. Now, God said he would do that. And the Apostle Paul wrote a similar expression over 2 Corinthians 3:3 when he wrote those brethren. And he says, for ye are manifestly, that means openly, for ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now an epistle is what somebody writes. There's a man one time teaching a Sunday school, and he asked his class, he said, what was an epistle? They said, that was an apostle's wife. And then later he asked the class, he says, how far was it from Dan to Beersheba? He said, the young boy spoke out and says, I thought they were husband and wife like Sodom and Gomorrah. But at any rate, an epistle is not an apostle's wife. An epistle is something that somebody writes. Now notice who the writer is here. The writer is Jesus Christ, because it's Christ's epistle. For ye are manifestly or openly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, not written by us, but ministered by us. Now watch this. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables or tablets of stone, but on fleshy, not fleshly, there's a world of difference, not on fleshy tables of the heart. Now the comparison that the Apostle Paul is making here is to some writing that took place in the Old Testament in the 34th chapter of Exodus, and also in the 31st chapter of Exodus. Now in those two places, you remember, that Moses went upon the mountain. And upon the mountain, God wrote his laws on those tablets of stone. Now, God never did tell Moses up there. Now, Moses, you take a chisel over here, engraving tool, and you chisel over there, now thou shalt not kill. Now, have you got that, Moses? Now, a chisel thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. No, we don't see God over here speaking to Moses, and Moses over here like a sculptor or a stenographer, cutting those laws in those tablets of stone. Those of you that have read the Bible, or you can read by going to those two places I've cited, Exodus 31 and Exodus 34, you know the way that that took place was that the finger of God directly touched those tablets of stone, and the finger of God directly wrote those laws on those tablets. Now the comparison is, you see, if Moses was anything, he was a bystander, or we would just say an observer. Now the comparison that the Apostle Paul is making is here is the fleshy tablet of your heart, not fleshly, because the word fleshly in the Bible would carry the idea of arising from the flesh, like the mind of the flesh, but the word fleshy will take us over here to the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, where the Lord tells us over there in about verse 24 through 26, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 26, that I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, this heart of flesh is compared to the stony heart in that this heart of flesh has got sensibility, it's got feeling. Now the Lord gave you that fleshy heart. Now what he means by fleshy, now something that's fleshy is something that has feeling to it, like the forearm I'm grabbing hold of now, that has feeling. As opposed to a stone over here that has no feeling whatever. It's not a fleshly heart. No, it's not the fleshly heart of a natural man that has fleshly thoughts and fleshly desires, but it's a fleshy heart. It's a heart that the Lord has made fleshy when he took away the heart of stone and gave them a heart of flesh. Now on that heart that the Lord has prepared, and Proverbs 16:1 plainly tells us that the preparation of the heart, man answer the tongue from the Lord. On that heart that the Lord has prepared, the Lord writes some laws. And he writes that law, writes those laws like he wrote those laws over there on those tablets and tables of stone. The finger of God directly touched those tablets in Moses' day, and there was a time in your experience, if you received the hope in Christ and you have spiritual understanding this morning, that's abundant evidence that there was a time in your experience when the finger of God performed a direct work without preachers, missionaries, or intermediaries, that the finger of God directly touched your heart and performed a work on that heart. And my friend, that's how you have spiritual understanding. You see, in the comparison we're drawing here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the penman, the writer of the epistle. He's the penman. And the Holy Spirit is the ink, and your heart over here is the tablet. Now, I've heard denominational preachers trying to preach gospel regeneration that would try to fix the thing up this way, that the Lord Jesus Christ over here was the penman and the preacher was the pen. Well, you see, you can't work that into it because we're talking about something that was directly done by the finger of God. The first way I want to bring before you this morning that God has of teaching His children is He teaches them spiritual things, first of all, by writing some laws in their hearts. And He writes in their hearts the law of faith. Because you all well know that 2 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2 teaches us that all men have not faith. Romans 12:3 will tell you that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Galatians 5:22 will tell you faith is one of the ninefold fruits of the Spirit. God writes on your heart the law of repentance and the laws of faith, the law of love. He writes His spiritual laws in the hearts of His children. And in that respect, I want you to see that the God of glory is the teacher Himself. Now, let's go to John 6:44 right quickly. The text says over there, and this is plainly the language, plain language of the Lord, and He says, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And I've heard people try to make fun of the old archaic Elizabethan English of the King James Bible. And I was preaching in an auditorium a few years back, and there was probably 400 or 500 people there. And right on the front row were about, I'd say, 8 or 10 children, and not one of them over 9 years of age. And I said, I want to just do a little experiment here tonight. I said, I want to quote a few verses to these children. And if there's a word in these verses you don't understand, well, stick up your hand. And I started reading a few King James Bible verses. You know, like John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You know, 1 John 5:10, he that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's not a word in that verse has over 4 letters. And then I came to the one I'm quoting right now. And there was a child on the bench, put up one of their hands, not one. Because there are many things in the Bible that are not hard to understand. They're hard for some of God's children to accept. There are some things in the Bible that you cannot misunderstand unless somebody helps you. Now, we go here to John 6:44, and the Lord says, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And the word draw here, my friends, comes from a word that doesn't mean to beg or to bait or to just plead with. Like an individual might stand before an auditorium of people and try to plead with sinners to come to the altar call of the mourner's bench. But I want to give you a few other places in the Bible where that same word draw appears. Same identical word. I find over here where Peter drew the sword out of the scabbard. Now did Peter say, softly and tenderly, I'm pleading, little sword, won't you come half the way? I mean, I'd like to get you out of that scabbard, but you won't let me. No, that great big muscular fisherman reached down there, and if you want to know what fishermen were like back in that day, well, you go down and Florida and go up down the coast and go down there and meet old Brother Paul Law and some of those commercial fishermen. I ain't nothing fishy about them. And I could see that great big old commercial fisherman reaching down there and grabbing hold of that sword and bringing it out of the scabbard. I also find where this same word appears in another place where they cast out the net and they drew in a great draw of fishes. Well, were they begging the fish, pleading the fish? No, the fish were taken in the net, you see. And they were drawn. I find another place where they were arrested and they were drawn before council. Well, I mean, the officers of the law overpowered them and took them right there under arrest. And he says, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me drawing. And notice the conclusion. He says, as it is written in the prophets. And notice the connection. As it is written in the prophets, he says, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, wait a minute. Let's see if the hearing and learning under consideration is that they've heard and learned of the preacher. Listen to what the Savior said now. No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, this hearing and teaching I'm talking about, Jesus Christ says, every man that hears and learns comes. Well, from a gospel standpoint, when the Lord was on earth preaching, did every man that heard and learned of him come to him? Did they all do it when the Lord was here even? Well, I go over in the 10th chapter of John, I find when he finished preaching the sheep sermon, one of the most beautiful lessons in the Bible, that they picked up stones to stone him. You say, well, they were probably aliens, probably were. But let's find another example. I want to see if every man that heard and learned came to him. I go over in the 19th chapter of Matthew, and I find the rich young ruler. And after the Lord showed that rich young ruler the impossibility of going to heaven by his own works and pointed him to discipleship, it says the man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And I remember reading the different gospel accounts of that rich young ruler, not only Matthew 19, but I remember reading Luke and Mark about that. And one of those writers tells us that Jesus looked on that man and loved him. And I'm told that that's in a Greek perfect tense. That means that the Lord had loved him before, loved him right then, would go right on loving him. Listen, there's some evidence to me there. We're talking about, here was an individual that was a child of God that turned his back on discipleship. Turned his back on discipleship. In fact, I'd almost inject a little personal experience here. There was a Greek professor up north that was teaching a relative of mine Greek by correspondence. And this professor up north was a gospel regenerationist. And at the end of their Greek lesson that they traded back and forth by tape, when the Greek lesson was over, they'd have a little buddy-buddy pen pal discussion of the scriptures. And they were in a discussion over gospel regeneration. And this man up north, a brilliant Greek professor, one of the best, was taking the position that all of the elect will hear the gospel. And he's challenging this relative of mine, challenging him to produce an instance in the Bible of somebody that ever heard the gospel, it was a child of God, that didn't obey it and follow it. And they had, the Greek lesson that particular time had just been on this particular Greek tense, you know, the perfect tense of the past and the present and the future, and the Greek professor had just used this very verse, you know, that the Lord looked on him, loved him. And then at the end of the Greek lesson, they went into their little off-the-cuff discussion, and he challenged my friend over the tape to produce an instance of a person that there's evidence as a child of God that God loved that didn't receive the gospel. And this elder's in my family, he says, I'll just refer you back to our lesson. I mean, he just quoted the verse himself. Because here's one that the Lord had loved in the past, loved right then, and would go right on loving. Now, what I want you to see now, the Lord was talking about some teaching over there in John 6:44. And he says that no man can come to the Father except my Father. Come to me. No man can come to me except my Father, which has sent me to draw him. And he says, it, as it's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. From a gospel standpoint, right in time, that wasn't even true when Christ preached. Because they didn't all come when he preached. The Apostle Paul informs us in the closing verses of Acts chapter 28 that when he was preaching, or the chapter tells us when Paul was preaching, it says some believed and some believed not. Now, Brother Paul says he wasn't a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. He was the man that was the greatest preacher that ever lived other than Christ. And they didn't all come when Christ preached, or when Paul preached, or when Christ preached. They didn't all come when Peter preached. And when I was a teenage boy and first had some understanding of the doctrines of grace, I thought that it seemed so precious to me. I thought, well, Lord, I'd just like to be able to explain this to everybody. But I'll tell you, after a number of years of trying to preach it, that all of them that have heard it from me haven't come. Have you ever heard of a preacher that from a gospel standpoint that everybody that's heard and learned came and responded? You won't even find it in the prophets and apostles of the Bible. You won't even find it from a gospel standpoint pertaining to the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, I want to point you to the teaching this morning that every child of God that hears and learns of the Father comes. Because we go right back to John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When God writes these laws in the hearts of his children when they're born into his family, from that standpoint, my friends, everyone that's heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. And that's why the Lord can say over there in the old familiar verse in John chapter 5, where he says over there that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And I've had people tell me, well, that's the resurrection hour. No, the resurrection hour is distinguished from that about three verses later in John 5:28-29, when he says, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh. The resurrection hour cometh, but this other hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about some over here that are dead in trespasses and sins. And when God teaches them and writes these laws on their hearts, that every one of them, from a standpoint of vital relationship, come to him, and they're brought over here into the family of God. Now, this is something that only God can do. And there's not a minister on the face of the earth that can do the teaching that only the Lord can do. Now, I want to draw a little distinction. I've been doing this for years, and it's a plain illustration. I've used it for years. And, you know, one reason I keep using some of these old illustrations over and over, if our Air Force had a fighter plane, and they'd had it for 20 years, and they didn't have anything better, they wouldn't junk it. I mean, they'll hang on to it till they get something better. A lot of these old illustrations, I keep using them till the Lord gives me something better. But I want to give you, I draw a distinction this morning between an individual being taught to know God and then being taught something about God. I could stretch maybe a hot electric wire across the front of your auditorium this morning, and then we could have an electrician or an electronics engineer touch it. Then we'll have a baby or, say, a jungle savage touch it. Now, all four of them can be shocked. If you think you've got to have a college degree in electricity to get shocked, I can prove you wrong in just a few minutes. I mean, go get a fork, and I think I can find the outlet around here. You don't have to have a college degree in electronics or be an electrician in order to get shocked. I mean, I've got more sense than that. I mean, after I got to be grown, I went to school and I learned something about the laws of digestion. You know, the pancreas, the liver, and the spleen, the gallbladder, and all that. But I've been digesting food for years before I knew anything about the laws of digestion. And a person can be shocked before they know anything about ohms and volts and kilowatts and amps and all that type of thing. But the difference is, that baby cuts that wire, and the jungle savage cuts the wire, and then the electrician cuts the wire. There's a difference. They can all feel it. But the electrician has been taught something about electricity, and he can tell you what it was that shocked him. He knows something about it. Now, my friends, are you people here that have heard the gospel preached? We've been blessed here in the United States of America to hear the gospel, live in a land where we can read the Word of God. As we have felt that shock of the Holy Spirit and been taught of God, God's done some teaching in our hearts, we ought to be able to tell other people something about the one that's done the teaching. Now, there's God's children in other parts of the world that God has performed that work in their hearts, and they've been taught of God. God's done some teaching in their hearts, but now they need the gospel in order that they can be taught about the one that did that to them. Just as the individual over here touches the wire and got shocked, and yet there's another one that can tell you what it was that shocked him because he's been taught something about electricity. There's a teaching there that, my friends, that the Lord does when his children are born into his family. There's a teaching he does in the new birth, and he alone can do it. But I also think about how the Lord teaches his children just through nature. I remember David wrote over there in the 19th Psalm. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day out of speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." And I also remember in Romans 1:20 where the Apostle Paul says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And you know, that's sort of a paradox. Things that are invisible, yet they're clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And God has taught his children some wonderful things in the whole system of things that he's created. And you know, when we look at the creation of God, we ought to have enough sense to see that God is and God runs things. And no wonder David could say, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Not just where men have preached about it, but it's excellent in all the earth. And I never cease to be amazed at individuals that'll go down here to a lodge and they'll call somebody down at the lodge, you know, the worshipful master or the supreme imperial potentate. And then they'll go down here to a businessman's breakfast and they'll refer to God as the man upstairs. Well, you know what I say about people like that? They know their God and I know mine. I mean, maybe that's the name of their God, but that's kind of a paradox. You're flattering titles to men and then, you know, refer to God as the man upstairs or Mr. Up Yonder or the sky pilot or something like that. Listen, my friends, we see out here in this system of created things some teaching. There was somebody telling old Elder C.M. Mills a number of years ago, said, "How can, you know, you be so bold in affirming salvation by grace, because there's so few witnesses for salvation by grace, and there's so many out here in the world that are witnessing against you." In other words, here's this whole system out in the world is telling man that he must do something to get life, and there's a little handful of us over here that's teaching that life comes before action. Why, Brother Mills said, "Well, there's a lot more witnesses in this world for the doctrine of grace than there is for the doctrine of works, that men work to get life." He said, "First of all, every bug and every insect in this world is a witness to grace, because there's not an insect in this world that's got life that worked to get it. I mean, every living thing on earth, from the smallest insect to the biggest elephants and the whales and the sharks and the things that are in the seas, everything on earth that's got breath is a witness to salvation by grace, because there's nothing that's got life to get life. And a man that stands in a pulpit and preaches salvation by works and preaches that you've got to get to something to get life, every time that man draws a breath, he's a witness against what he's preaching, because God gave him the breath and God gave him the life. My friends, everywhere we look, we see witnesses that God has got to give life. So God has not only taught his children in the new birth, he's not only taught us through nature and the system of created things, but I thank God this morning that he's also chosen to teach us some things through the gospel and through his written and revealed word. Now, I tried to say, give a few texts last night honoring the word of God, and I want to go back over one or two. We never have, I don't suppose any of us ever appreciate the word that many of you hold in your hands and your laps this morning like we really ought to. Something that really humbled me was about a week ago when I noticed for the first time in my life that when the Apostle Paul was proving the great doctrine of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that even though he had over 500 witnesses to that doctrine, he didn't start out proving it by the witnesses. The first proof he gave in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He proved it by the Scriptures before he proved it by the witnesses. And I'm thankful that the Lord has chosen to teach his children something through the Word. And those over here that's had this revelation of the new birth, God has raised up an appointed man in this world to teach his children something. That's why he said over there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And let's look at a list of these gifts. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, that doesn't say that one is a pastor and another is a teacher. Pastor and another is a teacher. There's a conjunction in there, and as far as I'm concerned, pastors ought to be teachers. Pastors ought to be teachers. Now, all of us kind of have our little fuses, and all have our hot buttons, and everybody's like a cat with a ball of string. And, you know, the old devil knows you well enough, he'll find your loose string every while and go unraveling it. And I've got a few hot buttons. I've got a little loose string. And one of my little loose strings is when I start hearing people say, Brother Smith over here is a preacher, but he's not much of a teacher. And so-and-so's a teacher, but he's not much of a preacher. Brother, it just takes lots of grace for me, and I go to hear that. I just go to bow my head and pray in the Lord, give me grace. Give me grace, Lord. I've got to have grace to take that. Now, I know what good people are trying to say. I know what they're trying to say. And there's a great similarity between preaching and teaching, and there's also a difference. But I want to notice something. All teaching is not preaching, but all preaching should have some teaching in it. Now, whenever we come before God's people and we take a subject to try to preach on it, what we're trying to do, we're trying to teach a Bible lesson in such a way that will uplift and motivate God's people. Maybe it uplifts them positively from the standpoint that we rejoice the things of God. Maybe it motivates us negatively in order that it stirs us up and we think more seriously about our shortcomings. But whenever I get up to preach, I'm trying to teach a Bible lesson in such a way as maybe to motivate people or move them to action. On the other hand, sometimes we sit around the living rooms, maybe driving down the road or just conversing with people about the Scriptures, and all we're trying to do is primarily to just teach on a lesson. But there's some folks that just want to, just like sawing a board in two, put the preachers over here and the teachers over there. I want to say this to you quite plainly this morning. That a man that never taught you anything never preached to you. You say, well, I get happy listening to Brother So-and-so tell his experiences. Well, I get happy watching the Dallas Cowboys beat the Redskins. I get stirred up watching my hometown team win a ball game. But it's a stirring up of the flesh, not stirring up of the spirit. Why, I get happy, you know, when the Cowboys beat the Indians, the Western movie. I mean, you can get happy about a lot of things. You get stirred up about a lot of things, not be stirred up in spirit. I want to say to you quite frankly this morning that, preachers had better have some teaching in it for God's children. There ought to be some uplifting in it, there ought to be some rejoicing in it. True enough, but he said pastors and teachers. Now watch this right carefully. When he sent men out to preach over the 28th chapter of Matthew, he sends men out to preach in Matthew chapter 28. He starts out there in verse 18. Jesus came unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And the center column of my old ragged Bible I've carried around for years says, make disciples of Christians. To teach is to make a disciple. That word disciple always reminds me of discipline. You know, a disciple is somebody's been taught something and they've obeyed what they've been taught. Now then, sometimes we can have a strict usage of a word and it'd be a loose usage.
For instance, the word Coke, a Coke is the name of a product, and it's a general name for a soft drink. Somebody says, let's go have a Coke, maybe you have a Pepsi or a Tab. We think about a Kleenex over here, that's a name of a product, alright, but it's a general name maybe for any kind of a tissue, maybe a Norlin tissue, a Scotty or whatever, but it's a general name as well as a specific name. Now I know that in the loosest usage of the word Christian, like we use it today, people say, I've got a lot of good Christian friends, they don't understand the truth, but I've got some good Christian neighbors, good Christian friends up and down the street and all that. Well, I know what people are trying to say to that. But in the strictest usage of the word, you don't have a right really to call a person a Christian in the strictest use of the word unless you somehow obey the gospel. Because let's go here to Acts 11:26. He says over there, and the disciples, you know how they became disciples? Because somebody taught them. He says, go ye therefore and teach. The word teach means make disciples of all nations. And the disciples were called Christians. They were called that at Antioch. Now we'll notice something there. He says they were called that. I told people lots of times when I was in school taking art, I used to draw a picture of a cat. And down underneath I'd write a cat. Well, it's a good thing I wrote a cat because you wouldn't know otherwise. I'd draw a horse, and I'd put down underneath a horse. Well, I had an art teacher could draw a cat, and she didn't have to put down an A cat. You could tell it was a cat. She could draw a horse, and you knew it was a horse. The picture spoke for itself. And my friends, when your life speaks for itself, you won't have to have a bumper sticker or a sign on your car saying if you love Jesus, honk. And if you love the Lord, wave. And all that kind of thing. You won't have to wear a little gold fish hooks. You won't have to have a sign that big on your car saying clergy. You won't have to have any of that. You won't have to wear a gold cross about that long and that wide. You won't have to wear that. Because if the picture speaks for itself, it doesn't need any labels. And I'd rather be called that than to go around pinning that on myself. Now, I know the word Christian in the Bible is an honorable name. I know that. But I've been a little reluctant about it, and I'll tell you why. Not scripturally. No, it's an honorable name in scripture. But I've seen so many people kick it around and abuse it and just kick it back and forth. And I go over here in Isaiah 4. And Isaiah 4, it says, in that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. These women are over here in a great big fight over a name. They want to be called by his name. I don't find the true bride of Christ in that fight. You know why? She doesn't feel worthy of his name. She's concerned about his bread and his apparel. And I'll tell you what, I'm not going to go around with a great big title saying I am a Christian. I'm going to try to eat the Lord's bread, his doctrine, and wear his apparel, and I'll let other people name me. You see that? I hope that I live in such a way that other people call me a Christian. Now, somebody asked me, are you a Christian? I'm not going to back off of it. No, I'm not going to. It's an honorable Bible title. It's an honorable Bible title, but I'd heap rather somebody else call me that. Oh yeah, Peter says over here in 1 Peter 4, he says, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. But I insist that, you know, the people who were called Christians were disciples. They didn't go around calling everybody that. And I realize we've got neighbors and friends, and there's good folks out where I live, that we just commonly refer to them as our good Christian neighbors, or we speak of America as a good Christian country. And every once in a while, I pick up a paper and I read about where the Christians killed so many Muslims, you know, over in Lebanon, somewhere like that. You know, the Christians, and boy, that's Christian for you. No, no. Now, watch this. And the disciples were called that. In the strictest use of the word, in preaching the gospel and teaching people, we don't make children of God. We make disciples and we make Christians. And there's a teaching there that the ministry ought to do, and they ought to be qualified to do it. Go to 2 Timothy 2:2. This is one of my favorite texts in the Bible. This is a text that's loaded. I mean, it's loaded for bear. 2 Timothy 2:2. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, and the things, he's writing the young preacher, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to do what? Teach others also. Now I want to knock a few little notions in the head. It's taught in seminaries all over this world, and every once in a while some of our own preachers get the idea by reading the wrong kind of books. They say, oh, second coming of Christ, poor old Paul, thought Christ was coming back in his lifetime. Well, you've been reading the wrong kind of books, brother. Paul wasn't saying Christ was coming back in his lifetime. Look at that verse. He's writing a preacher here, and he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. Now watch this. I'm going to count to you five successive generations of teachers in one verse teaching the same thing. Paul says these things are gone after I'm gone. They're gone after Timothy's gone. Watch this. Teacher number one, Christ taught Paul. Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, the gospel I preach, I wasn't taught it of men, didn't receive it of men. I got it from God. Christ, teacher one, taught Paul. Here's Paul, teacher number two, teaches Timothy, who's to teach faithful men, set four, who are to teach others also, five. You've got at least five successive lengths of teachers there that are teaching the same identical thing. It says, and the things that thou hast heard of me, not a version of it, or a perversion of it, or an alteration to suit the whims and the times, but he says, and the things, and that's one of the best verses I know to teach the unchanged, both doctrinal and practical identity of the church. Because he says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. And incidentally, just in case there's some young preacher here, some preacher might hear these tapes somewhere, if people can't criticize you for anything else, they'll criticize you maybe for borrowing from other men. A man will get up and preach something, they'll say, oh, you just borrowed that, and you got that from Brother Powell, or Brother Doherty, or Brother Jarrell, or you got that from Brother Evans, or you got that from so-and-so. Well, listen, you know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches me that I'm to go hear faithful men preach, and if they preach something that's so, I go check it out by the Word of God, and then I'm to teach it to others. That's what it says. That's what it says. And the things that thou hast heard of me, it says, you hear it from me, and you get it down pat and examine it and see if it's right, and then you go teach it to others. I was preaching in a state west of here about 13 years ago. I preached to a city about six nights, and the last night I preached there, there's a young fellow came up, and he pulled out a bunch of 3 to 5 index cards. He said, I'll be glad you get out of this country, so I'm going to preach in this stuff. And I said, now, wait a minute. I said, what you've got on those cards are my conclusions. And I laid the groundwork that led to the conclusions, and if somebody challenges me, I can defend myself. I said, all you've got there are my conclusions. And I said, you take home those conclusions and search them out by the Word of God and get to where you can put it in your own words. And I said, you're welcome to preach. There's a student one time, I heard a story one time about a student that wrote a theme and turned it into his professor. And he got a top grade on it. And a jealous student stood up and said, I can name you the books where he got every one of those thoughts. And the student got up to defend himself. He said, I admit I milked a dozen cows, but I churned my own butter. Now, then, I don't like to compare gospel preachers to cows, but it's not a bad comparison. You go here at 1 Peter 2:1 to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And I don't hesitate to tell you this morning that the things that I preach that are the sweetest to me are things that I feel that the Lord gave to me. That's the part that's sweetest to me. There's things that, as far as I'm concerned, I never read from any man's pen, and I never heard any man preach. As far as I know, the Lord enabled me to see it and trying to study the Word of God, my own meditation. But I also am not ashamed to tell you that I'm preaching things today that I learned from men, most of whom are dead and some of whom are living. And things I've learned from the pens of good men, and many of them have gone on. But brother, when you go to milking other cows, make sure you churn your own butter. He says, you hear it from faithful men and teach it to others. Now then, we find here that the Lord says he'd continue to raise up generations of men to teach his people. Peter says over here, Peter never had the idea the Lord was coming back in his lifetime because he wrote over here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, this know also that as long as I'm in this tabernacle, he says, I'm going to stir you up, knowing this, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Now, if this body in which I'm living today, if this is all there is to me, how in the world can I put it off? But he says, I'm going to put it off. I'm going to put it off. The man puts off this tabernacle. And then Peter right after that says, moreover, I'll endeavor that after my decease, after I'm dead and gone, that you'll have these things always in remembrance, after I'm dead and gone. He never thought the Lord's coming back to his lifetime. He's talking about things. He says it's his will that these things go on after he's dead. Listen, my friend, I think about the teaching that the ministry is supposed to do, and I'd like to spend the whole hour on that this morning, God willing, maybe we'll touch it just a little bit more. But not only that, I want to try to show you some teaching this morning that the parents ought to be doing. And this won't take too long. And I'm going to show you some teaching this morning that sisters of church are supposed to do. Yeah, you sisters have got some teaching to do. Now, the Bible makes it clear on what you're not supposed to do. Paul writes over here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, said, I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority. That's very clear. I go over here in 1 Corinthians 14:34, says, let your women keep their silence in the churches. Somebody says that was just because of that mess they had at Corinth. Doesn't apply to us. No, the text says churches. Let keep their silence in the churches. I spent a good portion of my life trying to preach on what women aren't supposed to do in the church because I used to take the negative of things. But I want to get on the positive this morning, and I want to point out a privilege that you sisters have in the house of the Lord Jesus Christ that I don't have. I want to try to show you a privilege that you have. Of all the illustrations that the Lord ever used to show the relationship between Him and the elect family of God, there's lots of comparisons in the Bible, but there's no comparison that's any more beautiful or any more sacred or any more precious to me than the comparison of a husband and a wife, a man and his bride. Here's Christ, the bridegroom, the male side of the matter. And here's the church over here, the family of God, looked upon it, described as the bride of the female. Now you sisters, when you come into the church, you have the privilege of showing the embodiment or the personification of the bride of Christ. You can come into the assembly as a representative, as a portrayal of the bride of Christ. But see, I don't have that privilege. I've got to stand up here and talk. I've got to stand up here and preach. Some of you brethren have to lead singing. Some of you have been called on to offer prayer. Some of you speak out in the business of the church. But you see, a sister, by coming into the house of God and silently taking her place in submission, since she is the picture of the church, she is showing herself in submission to Christ, and she is displaying for all to see the proper attitude that the bride or the church ought to have toward Christ, her husband. And her silence and submission shows the church in submission to Christ. Now, when a woman gets up to and tries to preach, and in my humble opinion, lead singing, and begins to try to run the affairs of the church, when a woman gets up and begins to do that, she shows herself in a position of taking authority and leadership and putting herself over the man, and she shows a church in rebellion against Christ. And every woman that comes into the house of God and sits in her seat and learns in silence and submission and enjoys that position and honors God in it, you're out there portraying for all to see the attitude that the bride of Christ, the female, ought to have toward Christ, her husband. There's a woman one time heard an old preacher that I knew about. This old preacher that I knew about and have read about. He preached at a place one time, and he preached that night that women didn't have any right preaching. And there's a great big 300-pound woman walked up to him, and she said, you said a woman doesn't have a right to preach, and says, I'm a woman, and I'm a preacher. Well, I'm a woman, I'm the mother of these five kids. And I've got a right to preach, I'm a preacher. And he said, yeah, the Lord's given you a good little congregation, pointed those five kids. Now, are you mothers, you've got a good little congregation at home. There's some teaching that ought to be done there at home. There's a place for you to do some teaching, and one of the greatest ailments of this world today is that women aren't doing their missionary work back at the house with the children. Now then, there's another place where the sisters of the church have got an opportunity, and not only that, but a duty and responsibility of doing some teaching. A few years back, when these fashions were as bad as they were, and thank God it looks like it's turning in the other direction, but back in that day, my friend, in the day of the micro-minis, and in the days of so much brazen public nudity, and I saw lots of it over here in the house of God, you didn't have one minister in 10,000 that would speak out against it. And I want to just say this and just be as nice about it as I can. There were lots of places in the United States of America that I tried to speak out against too much exposure of the human body. And, you know, really, a young man like myself, I shouldn't have been having to do a thing like that. Because, you know, a young pastor, you can subject yourself to a lot of ridicule and all of that. Do you know what the Bible actually teaches on a subject like that? If you've got an unruly woman that belongs to church, you've got a sister who's not dressing right, or she's just a railer. You've got one over here just not behaving like she ought to have the house of God, got the wrong attitude. She's a railer, stays on the phone 5 hours a day. I mean, trying to sow discord in the church and all of that. Did you know, according to the Bible, that there ought to be maybe two or three of you older spiritually minded sisters? You don't have to be old and decrepit, but I mean, there ought to be two or three of you sisters get her aside and try to show her by the Word of God what her proper place is, because Paul says over here to Timothy that the aged women teach the younger women, you know, that they be chaste and discreet and keepers at home. Well, there's some teaching there that the aged women are supposed to do to the younger ones. You'll find in the Bible some things the aged men ought to be teaching the younger ones. I'm going to come to a close right quickly and point out some teaching, my friends, that we're under obligation that the Lord told us as parents to do in the home. Now then, I want to throw in one other thing. The Lord, and I missed this a while ago, the Lord teaches His children also some things by the rod of chastisement. There's a lot of things I've learned, brother, from the Lord's chastening rod. And there's some things I learned from my father's rod of chastisement. The Lord has a way of teaching His children that way. And some of us need it from time to time. Even David said, himself said in Psalms 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word." There's some teaching, my friends, that we're under divine obligation to try to do over here in the homes. And I want you to listen to me right carefully on this. The devil never has been able to destroy the church by making a frontal attack on the church. No, the devil never has been able to destroy the churches by persecuting the church, because the persecutions only caused the church to thrive. Hassell wrote in his history, I think he actually quoted J.R. Graves, that the two greatest enemies of the church have been wealth and tradition. No, the persecution trying to fight the church has only caused it to spread abroad. It's only fanned the flames of the gospel. He'll never destroy the church by just trying to make a frontal attack on us. But in our day, we've got a very subtle attack. The devil's slipping around from behind, and he's starting over here behind us and destroying the home. Over here, you've got homes that are in turmoil. And you've got youngsters that are being reared up today that by the time many of them get interested in spiritual things, their lives are so shattered and destroyed that they're so discouraged. Many of them are so discouraged that they don't go out seeking like they ought to. Many of them are already beat, whipped down, discouraged. I was in an auditorium not too long ago. There's a few hundred people there. And the man that's on the platform says, "Every one of you youngsters here that's in a home where one or both the parents have been divorced one or more times, put up your hands." And I'm sorry to tell you, about two-thirds of the hands of that auditorium went up. My friends, the devil's moving right over here, and he's trying to tear up the homes, create homes that are filled with disturbance, ruled over here by the television, every kind of ungodly literature, all the things of this world, children that are disobedient to their parents. And what I'm saying is this, to make a short story very long, what I'm saying this morning in essence is this, that you give this pastor here, or the pastors across this country, you give them a community of godly homes, where the father's in his place and the mother's in his place, and you've got children brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you've got some good material there out of which to build gospel churches. But on the other hand, you start destroying the homes all over this country. And before long, you've got some youngsters out there that are disturbed and confused and headed pell-mell in every direction. You've got men and women out there that are warring against one another. You've got homes that are disturbed. And, brother, that's a real destructive force working against the church in this day and age. It really is. It's something that's a great matter of concern to me. The Lord teaches us by correction. Parents teach their children by correction. I find over there in Proverbs 22:15, where Solomon says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. I heard a story one time about a couple of boys, some boys playing over in a vacant lot, and one of them, his mama called him home and said, "Johnny, come home." The boy went home for a little while, and he came back holding his hindmost part, and he was falling, and the children said, Johnny, what happened? What's wrong? What's wrong? He said, "Mama lost her psychology book. She's gone to use her own judgment." Well, I know some mothers in this world that need to throw away the psychology book and start using their own judgment. Because it says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And you can't fool me about this. It hadn't been so long ago since I was one myself. It says it's bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Not only that, I want to close this morning with one of the most effective ways of teaching that I know of. The Lord not only teaches us through nature, not only teaches us some things by writing laws directly in our hearts and through the Word and through the Gospel, but there's also things, my friends, that we teach by example. I find over in John chapter 11 that the Lord had been praying. And the text says that the disciples had seen Him pray, and says after they'd seen Him pray, when He had finished praying, they said unto Him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also did his disciples." They saw him praying and then said, Lord, teach us to pray. The best way I know to get other people to do things is to do those things yourselves. I've said everywhere I've preached for the last 6 months, I've heard this so much, and there's some truth in it. I'm not critical. I realize what people are trying to say. But I've heard this in churches for several years. Brother Powell, what can we do to have more outside interest? And I've been telling people everywhere I've preached for 6 months that most of the churches I know need more inside interest. And once you get the inside interest straightened out, you're capable and in a good condition of receiving some outside interest. Because the best way I know to get other people to go to the house of God is to go yourself. The best way I know to get other people to converse right is to converse right yourself. The best way I know to get people to read the Word of God is read it yourself. Because we teach by the examples we live. David said, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Aren't you thankful the way of God is plain? Now, I thank you for your real good attention this morning. God bless all of you.